We shall turn now to the consideration of a portion of God's Word from the chapter read, in particular Micah, prophecy of Micah chapter 6. And we may read from verse 6 just now, Micah chapter 6, reading from verse 6. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord, and by myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. The prophet Micah was prophesying. His ministry was at the same time as that of Isaiah. They were contemporary prophets, and in many respects their messages are very similar. But they prophesied in very different conditions, in the sense that Isaiah was, in a sense, of royal descent, an aristocratic preacher and prophet who was much about the palace and about the parliament, who was involved in the great decisions that were taken around the palace and so on, whereas Micah was a country prophet out in the country, far away from the great hub of activity politically and militarily and so on. And yet he is directed by God in a very special way to address the people of God in the land of Judah, the southern kingdom. And he, throughout this short prophecy, constantly calls the people to hear. You will see that word repeated. He is calling on the people to give attention to the voice of God. In the very first chapter, the second verse, he declares, "Hear, all ye people, hearken, O earth, and all that therein is." And so we have a direct message to the people of God, to the people of his day, and the people of his generation. Nevertheless, what he has to say and what is to be heard has a much wider application. Hear, all ye people. For whatever generation you come from, there is a message here for you. Whatever your spiritual condition, God has something to say to you. And then in the first three chapters of this little prophecy, the prophet identifies the sins of Judah, the sins of Israel, the sins of Jerusalem, and the sins of Samaria. And when we come to chapter 6, the chapter that we're in, he has exposed and identified the sins of God's people. And as the Spirit of God has applied the truth, it has been productive. And it has produced spiritual concern and spiritual penitence. So much so that Here in the verse 6, we have this question being asked, wherewithal shall I come before the Lord, and by myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? Will that be sufficient with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? You will see there is genuine soul concern here. The prophet's message has reached the consciences and has reached the hearts of at least some, so that they're inquiring, they're concerned about their state before God. And the answer then is given to this question. He has showed thee. He, God himself, has showed thee. Prophet doesn't say he will show thee, or he is showing thee, but he has showed thee. So go back to what he has said. You don't need a new revelation. You don't need a new commandment. You don't need any new information. He has showed thee. He has showed thee, O man, what is good. Well, he doesn't show anything else. And what doth the Lord require of thee, but to walk, to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. So in reality, we have the question and the concern of a true penitent. This is a day appointed by the Kirk Session and the congregation here for humbling ourselves and confessing our sins before God. And what a sham it would be if that doesn't happen. But we need to inquire, well, what is repentance? What are the marks of a true penitent? Hear all ye people, because the Spirit's work is the same in every generation and among all men. Now let us first of all then inquire what it is that is being repented of here. And then secondly, the evidence that the repentance is true and genuine. And then thirdly, the counsel that is given to the true penitent. Now, at the beginning of the chapter, we read again the word here. Hear ye now what the Lord saith. Doesn't matter what anybody else says. Hear ye now what the Lord saith. And you will see that this people hadn't been very attentive in the past, but they are being called on to at least hear now, because God hasn't abandoned you. He hasn't forsaken you, even though you didn't listen. He's speaking again. Hear ye now what the Lord saith. And what is the problem? What is God going to say? It's mighty solemn. Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Speak up. Come and contend before the mountains. Verse 2, hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy. The Lord's controversy. and ye strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord hath a controversy. I tell you, that should make us sit up. The Lord has a controversy. The God of eternity has a controversy. And that must be serious. And woe be to us if we don't take it seriously. The Lord is a controversy with whom? With the heathen. With the heathen nations. With idolatrous kings and princes. No, he hath a controversy with his people. And he will plead with Israel. Now we understand, of course, something of the Hebrew mind, the poetic way in which the Hebrew prophets wrote, and it is somewhat different to the way we speak and write, undoubtedly. But one thing should be clear in what the prophet says here. He's calling on the very mountains to be witnesses to the fact that he has a controversy with his people. Now, wouldn't you think if there's any people on the face of the earth who will listen to God, it must be his people. But they have so disregarded God's word and God's prophets and God's messages to them that God calls on the very mountains these irrational creations to bear witness that he has a controversy with rational creatures, his very own people. And is it possible that he might have a controversy with any of us? That he might have a controversy with you this very Thursday evening, or with his people in general, which I believe he has in this day? It is a solemn matter that God would have a controversy with any. And because he has a controversy, he calls them to account and he calls them to speak. And this is what God asks. This is my controversy, he says. Verse 3, O my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. Say something. What's God saying to these people? What have I done unto thee? How do I deserve this treatment? How do I deserve to be ignored? How do I deserve to be treated in the manner my people in Israel and in Judah have treated me? He says, I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt and redeemed thee out of the house of servants, and I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember, you can sense the very pleading of God. Verse 3, O my people. Verse 5, O my people. How can this be? How can this possibly be? But it is. Remember now, verse 5, what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord. Look back. When I brought you up out of Egypt, the king of Moab wasn't very delighted, and he saw himself threatened by you, my people. And so he sent for Balaam, come and curse this people. Come and curse them, that I may defeat them. And of course, Balaam was forbidden by God to do that. And he had to end up blessing them instead of cursing them. And God says, why have I been treated the way I've been treated in face of all the way I've blessed you? The way I've protected you, the way I have guided you. How come? Answer. There is a controversy here. But then you will see that it is even worse. Because when you go to verse 16, this is God's complaint. For the statutes of Omri are kept. And all the works of the house of Ahab, and ye walk in their counsels, that I should make thee a desolation, and the inhabitants thereof an hissing. Therefore ye shall bear the reproach of my people. Now what is the answer that is given to the inquiry, how shall I come before the Lord? He has showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God? That's required. A humble walk with thy God. What a change that is going to be. Because what does God say here in verse 16? Ye walk. How? In their counsels. You're not walking humbly with God. You're walking in other counsel. Whose counsel? The very worst counsel you could possibly walk in. The statutes of Omri are kept, and the works of the house of Ahab, and ye walk in their counsel. You go back to the first book of Kings there in the chapter 16. You will see the genealogy and the conduct of these persons that are mentioned. Omri and Ahab, they were kings in Israel. And we're told whenever Omri became king and Ahab is his son, these are two kings with authority to legislate. Verse 25 of 1 Kings 16, Omri wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all that were before him. There'd never been worse than him. Now you think of it. You imagine the godly. Before God, the remnant of the godly in this society, where the statutes of Omri are being walked in. What does that mean? He has legalized sin. That's what he's done. He has legalized every conceivable kind of sin. It isn't just accidental sin. It is legalized sin. The statutes of Omri. And he was worse than all that were before him. You imagine the godly. We've never heard of a day like this. Our fathers never lived through times like this. And it cannot possibly get worse. Surely, surely it must get better. It's so bad. And they're crying out to God because laws are being introduced. Sin is being legalized in the land and God is being dishonored. But Omri passes away like others before him. And you might think, well, things can't get any worse. It's been so bad. But what do we read in verse 29 of 1 Kings 16? In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab, the son of Omri, to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Oh my. Omri, who was worse than any before him, he reigned 12 years, 6 years. He began to reign over Israel 12 years, 6 years reigned he entire 12 years. And that was bad. You imagine the people. 12 years. 12 years. Every year there's new laws being introduced. 12 years of defiance of God. Oh, it must come to an end. What happens? Ahab comes to the throne. And he reigns 22 years. You would imagine what it must have been like. He was even worse, it says. Here's the times on which the prophet is speaking. Addressing the people in the darkest of dark days. And yet, he has a message from God not only of condemnation, but of infinite mercy. They're walking in the statutes of Omri and according to the works of the house of Ahab. And you know what was taking place during the reign of Ahab. Elijah concluded things were so low. I only am left and they seek my life to destroy it because Jezebel was determined she would rid the land of every voice that was raised in the name of God. It was so, so terribly dark spiritually as well as morally. And yet God did send Elijah and then Elisha. In the midst of all this, God does not forget his people. And he is calling all my people. My people, return unto me. Change the direction you're going in. But look at the sins that are committed. You can see in the first three chapters that Micah identifies certain sins, sins in high places, sins in low places. And this is what he says because of the condition of things. Verse 8 of chapter 3. But truly, I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of judgment and of might to declare unto Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Now that is very important, it's very significant. Truly, I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord. Now why does he say that? Because the Spirit of the Lord was striving. And the Spirit of the Lord was at work, even in that terrible darkness. And he was enabling Micah to faithfully expose the sins of the land and the sins of the people of God. What were they saying and how were they acting? Well, you look at verse 11 of chapter 3, the heads thereof judge for reward and the priests thereof teach for hire and the prophets thereof divine for money. Yet, will they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? None evil can come upon us. What a state to be in. Sinning against God, violating his laws, accepting the legalization of sin in every direction, and yet they lean upon the Lord. You see what's wrong. The land is full of hypocrisy and spiritual dishonesty. And the religion is nothing short of lip religion. Speaking religious talk without religious lives to back up the talk. What? They would lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? Oh, the Lord is with us. And the Lord is among us. Whatever Micah has to say, we don't believe him. Micah is saying, I am full of power by the Spirit of God, of the Lord, and of judgment, and of might, to declare unto Jacob his transgression, and to Israel his sin. Why did he say that? Because there were the false prophets and they were saying peace. Everything's all right. The Lord is with us. We don't have to worry about the Assyrians. We don't have to worry about the Babylonians. The Lord's with us. He will tolerate our sin. He allows us to do our own thing. He's very, very permissive. And he allows us to get on with enjoying ourselves. What kind of prophets did they want in their midst? Well, the prophets, they said, Micah rather says, that if one will prophesy of verse 11, a man walking in the spirit and falsehood to lie, saying, I will prophesy unto thee of wine and of strong drink. He shall even be the prophet of this people. You imagine, here's this prophet and he comes along. Oh, he's a very severe character, that Micah. You don't want to listen to him or Isaiah. But you know, if I were your prophet, I would tell you wonderful things. I would prophesy to thee of wine and of strong drink. I'm a very social character. I'm a social animal and I like a party. And even he shall be our prophet. You're the very man we're looking for. Oh, you appeal to us. You will join in with his inner merriment. And you will join in as we make merry in our sin. Here's the prophet coming. And he says, the Holy Spirit has given me the power and the courage to expose sin. Instead of condoning it and encouraging it, to expose it and denounce it. And what kind of sin is he exposing? The folly of hypocrisy, a mere lip religion. You remember the prophecy of Isaiah, as I said, there are similarities between the messages of these prophets. In Isaiah chapter 29, you have there the prophet Isaiah, of course directed by God to say what he says. And how does he describe the people? Verse 13 of Isaiah 29, wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips, do they honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me. What kind of fear is it? What kind of religion have these people got? Look at what it says. Their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. It's a legal fear. It's a legal religion. So long as they abide by the rules and the regulations, so long as they follow the man-made laws, all is well. The Lord is among us. Jesus Christ himself, you will remember, addressing the generation during his own ministry, he quoted from this very portion. And what did he say? Well did Isaiah prophesy of you. He wasn't just addressing the people of his own generation. He was prophesying of you. This people draw near to me with their lips, and their heart is far from me. And that was the great problem. Superficial religion, superficial worship, light and frivolous religion. Oh, the Lord is with us. We love a good old party, a good old shinding, and it doesn't matter. We are going to enjoy ourselves while still leaning on the Lord. If we run into trouble, we'll just turn to the Lord. The Lord is among us. Drawing near with their lips, sticking to the laws of men. What kind of religion do we have today in many parts? It's a drawing near to God with the lips. There's no heart in it. What did God say? Wants to know. In this chapter 6, what is the controversy about? God wants to know. What have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? It seems that this people were finding God was just too demanding. God was becoming a bit of a burden. God was requiring too much. Oh, they'll talk to God and they'll talk about God with their lips, but they don't have the heart for God. And so the Lord says, wherein have I wearied thee? Aye. Have you ever become weary, Lord God? I like to worship. I'll serve thee, but don't expect all my heart. I'll talk reverently about thee, but don't expect me to be too much involved. Weary of God. Weary of the things of God. Communion is too demanding. We have to have our own things, our own ways, our own appointments, this, that, and the other. God becomes a bit of a burden, doesn't he? Because we don't have the heart. We've got the lip service. You remember in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, among all the characters, there's a character called Mr. Talkative. No doubt he had a wife, Mrs. Talkative, too. And plenty to say. Plenty of talk, religious talk. And even Christian was rather taken in with it. This was the case with these people. And God says you draw near with your lips. Your heart's not in it. Your heart's not with me. Your heart's away somewhere else. Ah, my dear friends, is that not a big problem we're faced with in the professing church at this very time? Is our hearts in this communion? Are our hearts with God in this communion? This is what the Spirit of God convicts about here. They're walking in the statutes of Omri, and they're following the lifestyle and the ways of the house of Ahab, and they've turned their back on the statutes of God. Their walk is out of step with God. Oh, their talk is good. Their walk is bad. That's the problem. Whenever God was giving instructions to Aaron regarding his duties for the children of Israel in Leviticus 10, God laid this burden upon Aaron and upon his sons in Leviticus 10, verse 10, God said he was to put difference between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean, and that ye may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken unto them by the hand of Moses. Where have these statutes gone in Micah's day? They've got new statutes. The statutes of Omri. The statutes of Ahab. God's laws are trampled on. Back in the book of Exodus, Moses, when his father-in-law was concerned about the great burden of responsibility on the shoulders of Moses when he was judging so many cases amongst the Israelites, Moses' response to his father-in-law is very clear in the chapter 18 of Exodus. Moses, verse 15, said unto his father-in-law, because the people come unto me to inquire of God. When they have a matter, they come unto me, and I judge between one and another, and I do make them know the statutes of God and his laws. I make them to know them. Where have these statutes gone in the days of Micah? Where have God's statutes gone in our day? You can see professing Christians influenced by others. And generally, we're all influenced by one another and by the atmosphere and around us, the society in which we live. Jesus himself warned of it. He said the days would come when, because iniquity would abound, the love of many would wax cold. and there would be more and more lip religion and less heart religion. The love of many, not a few, the love of many would wax cold, and they would still lean upon the Lord, and they would still draw near to God with their lips. Their hearts weren't with God. Their hearts were somewhere else. Now, these are the circumstances under which someone comes with this vital question. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord? You remember in the day of Pentecost when Peter was preaching to the multitudes who were gathered in Jerusalem. And as he proceeded to expose their sins, in particular the rejection of their Messiah and the crucifixion of the Son of God, they were pricked in their consciences, and they cried out to Peter and the other disciples, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? What are we going to do?" Because they were now faced with the awful reality of their crime and the awful condemnation that was upon them because of their sin. What are we going to do about it? And what a wonderful moment it is when men under the conviction of sin and women and children under the conviction of sin come to inquire, "What are we going to do? We can't carry on like this. We can't continue in this state. We can't continue offending God and provoking God. What are we going to do?" And that's what happens here. This terrible sin. In this dark day, God sends the prophet Micah. And he says he has the power of the Spirit of God to face the false prophets and to faithfully expose the sins of his generation, yea, and the sins of the people of God. And I have to say it alarms me sometimes. And men seem to be unprepared in order to remain popular and pleasing before the people. They won't speak out. And they won't denounce the sins that the church is responsible for and guilty of. And here, the question is being asked, which is evidence of true repentance. I trust that when Monday comes and this communion, God willing, that we will have found repentance before God. And we just don't repent for our own personal sins. We have to repent for our family sins. We have to repent for our congregational sins. We have to repent for our national sins. When God was directing the prophet Isaiah again, it's one of the similarities between the ministries of these prophets in the prophecy of Isaiah and the chapter 58. God directs the prophet, even though he's an aristocrat and a royal prophet, he's not the plain countryman that Micah is. What does God tell him? "Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet." You can imagine many in the position of Isaiah, and like Isaiah, well now, remember who I am, Lord. I'm in the palace, you know, and I'm near the kings, and I move among the great men of the nation. You don't expect me to become too extreme like you. You don't mean for me to go out and lift up my voice and cry out and annoy people. That country prophet like Micah, could you not tell him to do that? That would suit him. He won't be embarrassed. He'll do that. I am in a very different position. Cry aloud. Spare not. Don't be silent. Don't limit your crying. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet. A lot of people get very annoyed when the minister lifts up his voice. You just shouldn't do things like that. It can give people a headache, you see. And here's what the Lord says. Show my people their transgressions, and the house of Jacob their sins. Lift up your voice, because it is a serious business that you have to cry about. Sin is a terrible business before God. Verse 2. My people, show them their transgressions, and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily, and delight to know my ways. As a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God, they ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. A religion, they get some delight out of it. It's a religion that doesn't cost them anything. It's a religion that's cheap. Many people are satisfied with that, because, you see, they can still sin and have religion. They can sin on Saturday and come merrily into God's presence on the Lord's Day. That's what was happening. They're having a grand old time, and then when it comes the appointed time, well, we'll come back to God. We'll wave goodbye to God when we finish the service on Sabbath night. And after we've enjoyed ourselves and we've had our full of fun, well, we'll come back to the Lord then. This is what was happening. Lift up thy voice, lift it up, and speak plain, and speak loudly, and speak forcefully to my people about their sin, the hypocrisy of it, the superficiality of it. And here the message has got home. The Spirit of God has applied the truth. And like those in the day of Pentecost, verse 6 of Micah 6, here's the question. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord, and by myself before the high God shall I come before him with burnt offerings and with calves of a year old? Will they be sufficient to make an atonement for my sin? Will the Lord be pleased? You see the concern now. There's a complete change of mind, complete change of attitude. What's the concern now? What pleases God? Will the Lord be pleased? Will the Lord be pleased? My, wouldn't it be good if we asked that question more often? Is the Lord pleased with me? doing this instead of this? Is the Lord pleased with me? In spite of all his goodness to me, he's never neglected me, and yet here I am neglecting him. Is the Lord pleased? Oh, my dear friends, on this Thursday evening of this communion, be honest before God. Do you think he's pleased? That was what was concerning here the penitent. Will the Lord be pleased? Can I please him with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Will that please God? Will that satisfy God? Will that be an appeasement before God? For what shall I give my firstborn? For my transgression, that's my problem. The fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul. Oh, my transgression, my transgressing God's law. That's the concern. My sin. But what sin? Is it just acts of sin? Is it just sinful words? Just sinful thoughts, sinful actions, sinful deeds? The sin of my soul. Going right in to the very fountain, to the very source, right into the soul, the innermost man, the very fountain of sin. Where did it come from? Why did they depart from God? Why are they satisfied with mere religious lip service? Where does it all come from? It comes out of the fountain of the heart. It comes out of the innermost part of man. The sin, the fountain, the root of it. What am I going to do about that? What? How am I going to please God? How am I going to ever be accepted with God? What am I going to do about my sin? We learn from our catechism what repentance is before God. Repentance unto life. Repentance, saving repentance. Not this sorrow that Paul talks about to the Corinthians, the sorrow that is of the flesh, the crocodile tears, the sorrow that is not of God, not the godly sorrow that worketh repentance. Repentance is a saving grace. You can't be saved without repentance. Repentance is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of what? Out of a true sense of his sin. Not just a knowledge of it, but a true sense of it. And what else? And an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. These are both elements in true repentance. You're saying tonight, well, this is a thing that troubles me. I really wonder sometimes if I know what repentance is. Even though I've learned the catechism and I can repeat it, in my own experience I wonder, have I ever really repented? Do I really know in my experience what it is? Well, if we follow the catechism, we should be able to figure it out. Because what does it consist of? It consists of a true sense of our sin. And in addition, an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, enabling the sinner to turn from his sin unto God. Now, you ask yourself this question. You're considering your repentance or what you think it might be. The sense of sin means there is a real burden under sin. Sin becomes a real, real burden. And unless we apprehend by faith, there is mercy with God, the mercy of God in Christ, we dare not turn to God. We cannot possibly turn from our sin, and therefore, we're in despair. If God, if we cannot apprehend the mercy of God in Christ, then we're left in despair. And if you want to know whether your repentance is real and genuine before God, you ask this. If I could not apprehend the mercy of God, would I really be in despair? Would I be despairing if I couldn't see by faith and take hold of the mercy of God in Christ? Would it leave me in utter despair? Because that's the only alternative. Apprehend the mercy of God or despair. And here is a penitent. What's his concern? How do I come to find peace with God? What do I do about my sin? How do I come to please God? That's my concern. That God, somehow or other, will be reconciled. That he'll forgive me my sin. That he'll cleanse me from it. That he'd receive me. What is the answer to this inquiry? He has showed thee, O man. I tell you, that's the only way you can please God. Following his revelation of truth. Following God's instructions and directions. He has showed thee, O man, and until we are prepared to acquiesce in his instructions, we've never repented. Instead of continuing in our own way, we turn from our sins and our own way, and we follow the voice of the Good Shepherd. He has showed thee. He has showed thee. What is good? And what did the Lord require of thee but to do justly? That was what they weren't doing. They weren't dealing justly with one another. And God says you will do justly. But it was more than with one another. If they were truly repentant, what would they be doing? They'd be doing justly with God. And that's what they hadn't been doing. The lip service would be over. And they'd be turning with all their hearts to God. And the heart would be going into their worship. And their heart would be going in to their service. And their heart would be going into the things of God. Because anything less would be unjust. What does the apostle tell the Romans? He tells them, he exhorts them to present their bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is what? Your reasonable service. Anything less is not reasonable. It's not just. And God says here, this will be the evidence of repentance. If it's genuine, then you will do what I tell you. You will obey my voice. You will follow my instructions. You will abandon your own way. What did Saul of Tarsus say? Lord, what will thou have me to do? And that's here the same basic question. He has showed thee that he requires you to do justly. Are we doing justly with God? Are we? Does God deserve the way we treat him? In the light of all his mercy and goodness, is it just? Is it just? The way we treat God and his worship and the things of God. Or is God a kind of a convenience? And the things of God, when it's convenient, that's all right. But when it's not, when it gets in the way, well, we have to think differently. And to love mercy, what did Jesus teach in the Beatitudes? What did he teach was the fulfillment of the law. He says, it is the merciful. Blessed are the merciful. For they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. What does God require of thee? To love mercy. And how will we love mercy? When we've experienced the mercy of God. When we've experienced God's mercy. That's what the great apostle said. He was the chief of sinners. I blasphemed, persecuted the church, but I obtained mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And when God says, this is required to love mercy, oh my, we will love mercy, and we will love to show mercy, and we will love to display mercy. Why? Because we know what mercy is. How can we love mercy if we are ignorant of what it is? Where do we learn what mercy is? Where do we learn what divine mercy is? When we come as wretched sinners to Christ Jesus, to the cross at Calvary, and we see God pouring out his wrath upon his own son. And there's no mercy there. There is no mercy for Christ. No mercy. Little wonder that the Savior and there in the Garden of Gethsemane is sweating as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Why? He knew. As he looked into that cup, there's no mercy in it. There's no mercy there in that cup. And when I'm suffering, there will be no limit. Because there will be no mercy. I will sink into depths unfathomable, incomprehensible to the understanding, the limited, a finite understanding even of my people. No mercy for him, that there might be mercy for us. There's the poor publican. He went up with a Pharisee. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a publican. Oh, the poor publican. What's he going to say for himself? Very little. He smites on his breast, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's all he could find to say. But he went down to his house justified, because that was enough. He had discovered mercy. He had found mercy. Where do we find it? We go to the throne of grace to obtain mercy. and to find grace to help in time of need. This is what God is requiring, that we love mercy. We love the mercy of God, and therefore we love to show mercy. But we love the mercy of God because we've abandoned our own self-righteousness. We've forsaken our own works. And we're not trying to please God or get to heaven on the basis of our good works. We're satisfied with mercy, that God will be merciful. And we apprehend the mercy of God in Christ. You'll meet with people and they want to live whatever way they like. They know there's an eternity coming. You ask them, well, what's your hope? Oh, well, I'm hoping that God will be merciful. He'll remember my good works more than my bad works, and he'll be merciful. It'll be too late then, because the mercy is in Christ. And you bypass Christ, there's no mercy. But then the last is requirement is to walk humbly with thy God. And that means a mighty change, forsaking the statutes they'd been previously walking in, and now walking humbly with thy God. What other way could you walk with God? You can't walk with God until you walk humbly. And a sense of sin will humble us. And the experience of mercy will humble us. And our dependence absolutely on Christ will humble us. And if we walk with God, it's because we're reconciled to God. And here is the instruction that is given to the true penitent. Be ye reconciled to God. That sums it all up. Be ye reconciled to God. The mind reconciled to the mind of God. The life style reconciled to the directions of God. Oh, are we really, or are we just pretending we're reconciled to God? Are we really, truly reconciled to God? Is it here this Thursday evening? Is it really true that our chief concern is to please God? Will the Lord be pleased? Will he be pleased? Will he be pleased with you and I at the end of this communion? Will he? Because that's the language of a penitent. That's the concern. Done with pleasing self. Returning to the Lord. To be submissive. What will please him? May God put into us what was here in the heart of this penitent. May the Lord bless his truth. Let us pray. Most holy and eternal God, we give thee thanks for thy word down through the ages, century by century, millennium following millennium. The faithfulness of thy servants and the rich mercy of God in his wrath, always remembering mercy. And though having a controversy with his people, calling on them to return, ready to receive them and forgive them. Oh, may we, if we feel our hearts to be cold, if we feel that we are not what we ought to be, may we give heed to thy word and return unto the Lord. Bless thy truth. Receive us, enable us to sing to thy praise in conclusion, and pardon us for the Redeemer's sake. Amen.